Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to be looking in verse 13. And I know that many of you wear glasses to correct for various vision problems. And many people, maybe you have one of three common troubles with the eyesight. Some people have astigmatism. And I used to think for a long time that it was A, the little article A, astigmatism, rather than a single word, astigmatism. Not a very fair word there. But anyway, the astigmatism causes the eyes essentially to focus poorly, resulting in just blurred images. You may be farsighted, which is the ability to see distant objects closely, but because of the way the lens is shaped, the eye cannot focus properly on nearby objects. Or the opposite of that is nearsightedness or myopia. That's the ability to see things clearly close up, but not properly focus on objects in the distance. And there are other kinds of sight that we speak of that really have nothing to do with the physical eyes, but with the mental one. So, for example, the foresighted looks ahead to weigh decisions based upon future goals or plans or simply what they know is coming. The short-sighted look only at the present and at their personal desires at that moment. So a short-sighted person walks into the store, says, I want that giant flat-screen TV, and they buy it with no thought for the electric bill due this week or for their future retirement plans. And we all know that being short-sighted financially can cause some unpleasant consequences. We know that foresight is important, not just in finances, but in all areas of life. And this passage here in front of us today reminds us that we need to practice foresight in our spiritual lives. We need to be careful that we do not develop a spiritual myopia, that we are not short-sighted in our daily lives. And so let's read Hebrews 11, 13 to 16 with an eye towards spiritual foresight. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Abraham and Sarah had one son. They had no land. They had no nation. They had no multitude of descendants. All of those things God had promised to them, they did not possess. They had one son. He was the promised son. But during their lives, they did not receive the fullness of God's promises. They died without ever seeing the fulfillment of those promises. And yet these ones died, and this passage tells us they died in faith. They did not die in despair. They did not die convinced they had wasted their life. They did not die doubting God or raging against Him. They died in faith. What a eulogy. A few weeks ago, I offered one to you, recommended you an epitaph. He had this testimony that he pleased God. I want to recommend to you another epitaph today. She died in faith. What an incredible thing to be said about your life. What an incredible thing to be said at the end of your life so that you live in such a way that when you die, others will say, you died in faith. And these four verses in front of us today present three characteristics of the life of faith that endures all the way to the end. These characteristics are, first, faith has a long look. Second, faith has a long grasp. And third, faith has a long home. Faith has a long look. It is foresighted. Faith looks to the distant horizon to see what is down the road. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Having looked down the road. So these ones that it says, these all who died in faith, they're not just Abraham and Sarah. They're Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and Joseph and Moses and Aaron and all the rest of the believing Israelites. I believe this section is encompassing that whole multitude in verse 12 that sprang up from Sarah. And I say this for two reasons. First, because Israel has not yet fully received the promised land as it was described in Genesis. So the land promises to Abraham in Genesis 15 and later promised to the entire nation in the book of Deuteronomy. That land was never fully conquered. If you want to go to scriptures and you compare the description of the conquest of Joshua, or later the description of the territories of Solomon, and you match them up with what God told Abraham was going to be given to his descendants, they never conquered the entire land. So Israel is still waiting for the possession of all of the land God promised. Those who died in faith died waiting for the promised land to be their eternal possession. But that's the secondary reason. The primary reason that I say all those Old Testament saints died in faith without having seen the promises is because this passage is not focused so much upon the land promises as it is salvation promises. The covenant that God made with Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 is a marvelous covenant. God promised a nation, a multitude. He promised Abraham great blessings and divine protection. Those are astounding promises. They are incredible example of God's abundant grace poured out on undeserving men. But the greatest promise of the Abrahamic covenant is found in a somewhat obscure phrase. And in thee shall all the families of the world be blessed. That short statement is the gospel. I'm not making that up. When God came to Abraham and he gave him this covenant and he ended it and said, in thee shall all the families of the world be blessed, God was preaching the gospel to Abraham. And I know that because Galatians chapter 3, Paul tells us specifically, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That simple statement is a gospel statement. It's one of the earliest promises of a Savior. And so that God gave the gospel to Abraham when he was promising to bless the whole world through Abraham's seed. And the Abrahamic covenant is not just a covenant of a territory or of a population. It includes those things, but the greatest part of the Abrahamic covenant is God's promise to send a Savior who would bring salvation to the entire world. And Abraham did not just believe God would give him a son. Abraham believed God would give him a Savior. That's why when Abraham believed, it was counted to him for righteousness. And Abraham died in faith having never seen that promised Savior. He died nearly 1900 years before the birth of Jesus. During his life, Abraham saw the birth of Isaac. He saw the birth of Isaac's two sons, Esau and Jacob. When he died, he had three descendants of the promise. His family consisted of a son, a daughter-in-law, Esau, Jacob. Four is hardly a multitude. It's hardly a nation. More importantly, none of those immediate descendants were the promised Savior who would bring blessing to the world. Isaac was not the promised Savior. Esau or Jacob, most certainly, were not the promised Savior. Generation after generation would live and die. 40 generations would come and go before the Savior God had promised would come into the world actually came. But Abraham believed God. He died in faith with his eyes on that far distant horizon. He didn't know when the promised one would come. God gave him, as far as we know, no clue of when the promised one would come. But Abraham, with the eyes of faith, saw that one standing way off on the horizon. And he believed. He died in faith, knowing that that promised one was coming. And this look of faith is not daunted by distance. It looks ahead to the promises of God, and it believes. So these all died, not just Abraham, but Abraham and Sarah and his family. They all died in faith, having not seen the promises. Now, this does not mean that God is not faithful. God's promises are always fulfilled. However, Abraham and Sarah had to wait on the right time for the promises to be fulfilled. That's why Galatians 4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. When the time was right, God did exactly what he promised to do. And like those Old Testament saints, we too wait on the promises. We must trust that God will keep his word in all things, even when we don't see the fulfillment in the time or the manner that we would like. And the Old Testament saints were waiting for a promise to be fulfilled that would not be fulfilled in their lifetime. Do we not do exactly the same thing? Is not the Christian faith a faith in the fulfillment of a promise that is not going to happen in our life? Will not our life end without us ever seeing heaven? Even for the Christian who is fully convinced of the promises of God, death is a bit of a leap into the dark. It is a departure from this life which is familiar to us to enter into something that we've read about and we've heard about. And we've never experienced. So we die without ever seeing the promise of heaven. We die without having ever seen with our physical senses many of the promises of God. God has promised forgiveness of sins. We can't see that. We can't measure that. God has promised us eternal life. We can't see that. We know that this life is going to end. We know there's an expiration date on all of us. But we believe by faith that we have eternal life in Christ. God has promised to make us his children. We can't see that. There's no divine adoption papers that we can put in our safe somewhere. God has promised future deliverance from all of the curse and all of the sorrow of sin. We can't see that. I frankly can't fully imagine it. Our world is so infected with sin and with all of the suffering that it brings. I struggle to picture a world in which there's no sin and no suffering and no sorrow. It's so far outside of our experience. But faith looks at all of those things and it knows that they are truly ours. It is faith that is the substance of those things that we are hoping for. It is the evidence of those things that we do not yet see. And faith has that long look which sees the end God has promised. And because faith looks far ahead, it lives today for those promises that it is anticipating. And so because faith looks to the future, faith holds tightly to the hope that it possesses today. That's why it says they were persuaded of those things and they embraced them. They wrapped their arms around it and did not let go. They clung tightly to it. Faith hangs on to the hope. Faith continues to believe the promises of God. It has a long grasp. Its hands do not get tired. It doesn't let go, but it just keeps hanging on. Even when the promises seem to be delayed, it keeps hanging on. Even when there are difficulties and troubles that seem to interfere, that we may look at and say, this is gonna keep the promise of God from happening. We look at it and we continue to hold on to the promises. We do not let go. Faith holds tightly to the end. That is a huge part of what Hebrews has been exhorting us to do. Hebrews 10 says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? Because He is faithful who promised. We can hold fast to our faith. We can hold tightly and permanently to it because God is faithful. Hebrews 3 exhorts us to hold fast to our confidence, to hold it steadfast unto the end. Hebrews 4 tells us that because Jesus is our great high priest, we can hold fast to our profession. Hebrews is simply calling us to hold on. Hold on tightly to the promises of God because Jesus is better than everything else. Hold on tightly to Him and all that we have in Him. Hold fast to our profession because God is faithful. He is the unchanging God who cannot lie. He is the faithful God whose promises are certain. And so hold tightly to Him and to His promises. Faith persists to the end. It holds long. It waits patiently for the day when those promises of God will be fully received. And as a result, faith has a long home. This earth, this is not our home. The place where you live right now is not your home. Verse 13 here tells us that the life of faith makes a confession. It says they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The life of faith confesses that our life here on this earth is temporary. Abraham and Sarah's life showed they were living for something beyond this life. They were literally pilgrims in the land promised to them. They were able to live with no settled home in the place God said would be their descendants because they had a settled home waiting for them. They were content to be nomads because their hope was not in this life. As a result, they confessed to the whole world that they were pilgrims. All who met them knew they were travelers, just passing through. Abraham, in fact, said this. When he purchased a place to bury Sarah, he told the people of the land, I am a stranger and sojourner, a pilgrim with you. And like Abraham and Sarah, we too are pilgrims. 2 Peter says it, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. The book of Philippians says we are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship in America is only temporary. Our residence here is only temporary. Therefore, our confidence is not in our government. It's not in our electing our right leaders or having a stable society. We do not hope in those things. Our hope in this life is not in the permanent home. It's not in having the house of our dreams, the cabin in the woods, or the house by the lake. Our hope is not in those things. We are not settled and must not be settled and secured by what we possess. We are to remember that all of this is temporary. That our home is not here, but it is in heaven. So as that song says, we constantly sing, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the bloom. In the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan presents a vivid analogy of the world and what should be the Christian's perspective of the world. On the Christian's path to heaven, there is a great town called Vanity. In that town is a year-long fair full of all the usual entertainment calculated to attract and distract. The faith-filled Christian walks through this fair, cannot avoid it, but he takes no part in it. He does not play its games. He does not purchase its souvenirs. He does not delight in the follies that surround him. When the merchants call to him to try to sell their wares, the Christian is not persuaded. He walks through Vanity Fair with his eyes on heaven. He abides by the instructions of Proverbs. He buys the truth and does not sell it. His merchandise is the merchandise of God. His treasures are laid up in heaven. He does not establish his home in Vanity Fair. But he travels through as a pilgrim bent on reaching a better place. We, as pilgrims, must walk through this vain world with our eyes on heaven. We do not build our dreams on this life. Do not settle your hearts on this earth. To give you a different analogy of this, I know many of you travel long distances every year. I know we have several this morning that have traveled here from elsewhere. And I'm sure that in your journeys, you have visited rest areas along the way. Those are convenient, well-built places, usually fairly nice and clean. They're ideal for stopping, taking a break, stretching your legs. And you might have even picnicked at some of the rest areas along the way. You may even have spent the night in one or two. But no matter how nice the rest area is, I'm certain that none of you have ever seriously considered living in a rest area. Just stopping and saying, this is home now. Besides the fact the state would be annoyed with you, it's unreasonable. You know it is a temporary place. You are just passing through on your way to the real destination. Our life is a temporary place. We are just passing through. It is a brief stay, a rest area, if you will. It's not where we hope to stay. It is a point on the journey to our real destination. And one of the reasons we desperately need the foresight that looks ahead is because this point, this stop, is a very brief one. Job says that his days flew by faster than a weaver's shuttle. In other words, his life moves quicker than the needle on a sewing machine bobs up and down. Job also says our days fly by quicker than a messenger. You think about the old Pony Express and how quickly those men race from point to point to point. That's how quickly life flies by. David says that our years are no longer than the span of your hand. Moses says our years are like a story that has already been told. James says your life is like mist. It's a breath of fog on a cold morning. Ecclesiastes says it's all vanity. It's an empty bubble. It's gone nearly as quickly as it has begun. Les Olala is not a prophet or an apostle, but he summarizes the shortness of life by saying, life is a dash between dates. That's all it is. I know you feel how brief your life has been. You can look back and wonder how quickly the time has passed and think, where did it go? Remember, we are here for just a short time. We will be in heaven for a very long time. And faith remembers the permanence of heaven and the transience of this earth. And so faith does not find its peace in the things of this life. It does not place its hope in this world. It places it in the heavens. It is foresighted, looking over that distant horizon. We can't see past the day of our death. And yet we look beyond that and we see the eternal city waiting for us. Faith believes what the Bible says and lives for that great eternal destination. And here's the key. Because these promises of God to us, they are not just promises of, I have all of this reserved for you. And you can enjoy it all when you get here, therefore live life however you want. The promises of God demand that we live for those promises. The promises of God must transform our life. We cannot, we dare not, we must not live in this world for the things of this world. We must live differently. Abraham and Sarah would not have received the promises of God if they had not have gone out and obeyed. We can go back to Noah. He would not have received the promises of God if he had not obeyed. We can go forward and we can see men like Moses and know that he would not have received the promises of God if he had not lived in this world for those promises. We must live in this world for the promises of God. We cannot love as the world loves. We cannot long for the things the world longs for. We have to have different loyalty, different leisure, different lexicon. We have to understand that the promises of heaven must transform our life on earth. And those promises of salvation, they are free. Don't misunderstand this. You are given eternal life freely. Nothing you do inherits those or receives those promises. It is all because of the grace of God. But once received, the promises of salvation change your life. So you do not change your life because you want to inherit heaven. You change because you have heaven. You do not change your life because you want to enjoy eternal life someday. You change because you possess eternal life right now. Salvation, truly possessed and correctly understood, shapes how you live right now. The promises of God cause us to live today with those promises in clear view. It demands that we live for the rewards that God awaits to give you. And here's the great reward waiting for you. Down in verse 16. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's the reward. God will not be ashamed of you. The great promise of the new covenant is they shall be my people and I will be their God. That is part of the new covenant, but it finds its origin in the Abrahamic covenant. Because God told Abraham in Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Hundreds of years after the Abrahamic covenant, God repeated that promise to rebellious Israel. He promised Israel he would draw them back to himself to make them his people. That's a glorious promise, particularly of Ezekiel, that God says, you will be my people and I will be your God. That is an astounding promise. The psalmist declared, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. They are happy. They are eternally blessed whose God is Jehovah. For God to claim you as his own, to look at you and say, that is my child. I am well pleased with her. That is my child. I am well pleased with him. That is joy. That is eternal delight. And so to be pleasing to God, it must be the ultimate desire of every Christian. So that we do all things to be pleasing to him. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul said. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, so whether with the Lord or not with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be pleasing to him. The great ambition of the Christian life must be to please God in all things. So how do we do that? We live by faith. Remember Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. They that come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must live by faith. We must believe God is, and God rewards those that seek him. I presume everyone here professes to believe God exists. Do you believe God rewards those who seek him? Do you believe God truly, deeply, richly, eternally rewards those who seek him? Do you believe God gives eternal life to those who trust Jesus for salvation? Do you believe God rewards your service for him? Do you believe God repays your sacrifice for him? Are you in agreement with the apostle who said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us? Or for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Or you know that your labor is not in vain, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name and that you have ministered to the saints. Do you believe everything you do for the Lord will be rewarded by him? Do you believe he will not overlook the least of things, even a cup of water given in his name? Do you believe that the rewards of God are far greater than the rewards of this life? Do you believe that whatever you may lose on this earth will be amply repaid in heaven? Do you believe that your any loss and suffering is temporary, but your reward and rejoicing will be without end? Do you really believe this? More importantly, can others look at your life and say they believe heaven is greater? They believe God is faithful. Can others look at your life and say, I know they believe the promises of God? Are you willing to live in this world like a foreigner, to be strange and different for the name of Jesus? Are you willing to do without things that soothe your flesh, that maybe make your life more comfortable for the name of Jesus? Are you willing to let go of your schedule, your money, your car, your house, your plans, your vacations, your retirement, your dreams, even yourself, for the name of Jesus? Are you willing to give up your family, your friends, your neighbors, your reputation, your respect, your appreciation for the name of Jesus? The life of faith will do all that God has said, no matter what. No matter what you have to give up, because faith is absolutely convinced that what is waiting for us is far greater than what is. The Christian who lives by faith can live without the things of this world for God's glory and God's pleasure. Now, I do not mean that we have to sell everything to live in tents in the wilderness. There's nothing biblical about asceticism, about poverty. There's nothing unbiblical about it either. The Bible does not command us to sell all our goods. In fact, the Bible doesn't tell us that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. So we can, if you possess the good things, you can rejoice in the God that has given them to you. But the perspective of faith causes us to view those things as the temporary blessings that they are. You may have the house or the car that you've always wanted, but you view them as, these are gifts of God. They are a treasure entrusted to me as a means to do good to others and to glorify God, not as something to be kept and hoarded for myself. The life of faith holds tightly to the promises of God and loosely to the things of this world. Now, it doesn't necessarily act like Abraham and Sarah by leaving home to go to some unknown territory. Not all of us are called to go to distant lands. For all of us, though, the life of faith really just is simple. It's doing the next right thing. The life of faith does what God says, the next situation you face. The life of faith says, I'm going to obey God. And whatever it looks like in the next moment. The next challenge, the next opportunity. The life of faith proclaims the gospel the next time you have a chance. The life of faith looks like doing all things to God's glory, even when you eat and drink. The life of faith looks like yielding yourselves to the control of the Holy Spirit and striving to be like Jesus in all things. The life of faith goes to the Word of God, says, this is what God says. Therefore, that's what I'm going to do. Would you have it said of you that you were like Abraham and Sarah, that you died in faith? If you would have that be true of you, you must live by faith. As a pastor, I ask myself a question about you, especially those of you that come regularly, probably that few other people ask. Is there times I wonder, what will I say at your funeral? I'm not plotting your death, but I do wonder. I've preached the funerals of church members and close friends. I've had to say this person was hard to get along with. I've had to say this person professed Christ. But that's kind of all I can say.
And I've been able to say this person obviously loved the Lord and was an incredible example of the Christian life. I have preached funerals confident the person was in hell. I have preached funerals certain the person was in heaven. What will I say about you? Would I be able to say you love the Lord, that you lived by faith, that you died by faith? Now, I'm not asking because I want an easy time if I do your funeral. I ask because I want you to have the testimony of Abraham and Sarah. I want you to consider what would be said about you at death, because I want you to be able to stand before God with great joy. I want you to live by faith so that when you stand before God, you will hear those great words of praise from His mouth. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'm not so much concerned about what I might say. I'm more concerned about what you will hear in heaven. And so live by faith, that you truly will be pleasing to God in all things. And I want to end with a quick warning. You may claim Jesus. The more important question is, does He claim you? Jesus Himself warned that at the judgment He will say to some, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Jesus only claims those who come to Him by faith. Have you turned to Jesus in faith, trusting Jesus and only Jesus to take away all of your sin and make you the child of God? If you have not done so, if you say, "I don't have any sin I really need to deal with," or say, I think I can take care of this sin on my own," if you have not gone to Jesus and Jesus only, then there is no heaven waiting. There is no favor from God. You will receive no good rewards from Him. Instead, you'll receive the wages of your sin. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. We know that Jesus died on the cross, and in doing so, He suffered the full punishment of your sin, so you will not have to. Have you received Him? Have you, by faith, ran to Jesus, clung to His feet and pled for Him to make you His child? If you have not, I invite you to do so today. Don't leave this building without, by faith, receiving Christ as Savior.